Let's begin. I want to read, turn to page 6 in your bulletin, and let's read the scripture. It's our passage for today, Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 48. This is what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, well, good morning. My name is Patrick Wildman. Normally, I'm at the Overland Park campus and preaching there, but today I'm privileged to be here, give Nick a break for this week. And we're going to wrap up. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the fourth week, and so this will be the final week in the sermon. And today we're going to deal with what is really the, many people consider, the high point of the sermon. And so as we get into this, I want us to remember the context. What is Jesus doing in this part of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, he has already said that unless you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, so the religious establishment of the day, unless your righteousness is greater than their righteousness, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was puzzling to people because the Pharisees and the scribes were considered the most righteous people in all of society. And so Jesus is talking about a different kind of righteousness altogether. And he knows that this causes confusion and raises questions. So he attempts in the rest of Matthew chapter 5 to illustrate what he means by a greater righteousness. And what we see is that he's talking about a righteousness of the heart. The Pharisees practiced a righteousness of external obedience, external conformity to the law. Jesus says, hey, that's fine, but we've got to deal with the heart. We've got to deal with the root of what causes our behavior. And he does this, these illustrations, we refer to them as the six antithesis statements, because he says each time, six times in chapter 5, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So each time he is illustrating how the law has to go deeper into our hearts. So we've already dealt with four. Anger and reconciliation, that's one. Lust, divorce, and the swearing of oaths. And now we're going to deal with the final two. And we'll do it really in three movements. First, we'll deal with the righteousness of non-retaliation, then the righteousness of love, and then we'll just sum it up quickly at the end, thinking about, well, what does this mean for us? What do we do in response? So let's begin with this first antithesis statement that he deals with in this part of the passage, the righteousness of non-retaliation. You know, there's several things that we need to know about this context as we get into it. To begin, the law of Moses in the Old Testament is two different kinds of law. There is moral law in the Old Testament, There is also civic law or civil law. For example, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Those are moral laws. They are true for every person for all time. However, the next three chapters of Exodus are explaining how the moral law of the Ten Commandments is supposed to be lived out in Israel, in ancient Israel. And that is civic law. It's very important that we understand the difference of those two things. So it's in the context of the civic law or civil law that it says this: when men strive together and there is an injury, he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This law is instruction to the judges of Israel who are determining cases in the civil arena. And the purpose of the law is to punish people who do wrong, but to also limit compensation to an exact equivalent so that there would be justice and vengeance would be restrained. They wanted to eliminate vigilante justice, where people would take the law into their own hands. They did not want people seeking revenge, which is why it says in Leviticus 19, never seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. So the problem that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount is that the scribes and Pharisees had taken this principle of just retribution. Right? I mean, isn't that how we want things in our own society? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? We want punishments that fit the crime. We don't want, you know, the death penalty for jaywalking, right? We want penalties that fit the crime. Well, they had taken that principle of just retribution from the civil arena where it belongs and had inappropriately applied it to personal relationships where it does not belong. They used it as an excuse for people to pursue revenge in their personal relationships. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. That's not how we do personal relationships in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, our relationships are governed first by mercy and not judgment. Jesus illustrates. He says, hey, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, it was a backhanded slap with the right hand. It's a humiliating insult. It's not a physical injury. He says, when someone insults you, just offer them the other cheek. In other words, let them insult you again. When someone sues for your, it says shirt, but the word it actually means tunic. It's an undergarment. That's a pretty mean-spirited thing to do. I mean, what kind of person really sues someone for their underwear? I mean, seriously. Jesus is saying, look, don't respond in kind to a mean-spirited person like that. He talks about when someone begs for money, just give. The needs of another person comes before your convenience. That's a idea that Jesus talks about with great clarity and conviction in the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus is raising the bar higher in our personal relationships. He's calling us to follow the example that he himself set for us. We are to walk the same path as Jesus, because Jesus is the one who endured insults, mockery, torture, and an agonizing death. And all that he endured while completely maintaining his composure, his self-control, and love. Jesus led the way, and now he calls us as his followers to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls a visible participation in Jesus' cross. So the picture of Jesus is one of a strong person whose self-control and love for others is really so powerful in his own life that he is able to reject any kind of retaliation. Jesus says that's life in the kingdom of heaven. Life where relationships are governed first by mercy and not justice. That's what we are called to. But not only does Jesus describe life as a life of non-retaliation, but he takes it even a step further. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this is the righteousness of love. And Jesus is quoting again from Leviticus 19. Never seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone, but love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's interesting that the teaching being perpetuated in Jesus' day alters that command. It alters that command. First, it leaves off the as yourself, which very much raises the bar. But it also adds, hate your enemy. That is nowhere to be found in Scripture. God never says, hate your enemy. But apparently, the religious establishment arrived at that conclusion simply by deducing, well, if we're to love our neighbor, which is our fellow Jews, then I guess by default that means we should hate our enemy. It's convoluted reasoning, but it's enough. You know, for people who are wanting to be confirmed in their own prejudice, that's how they arrive at that kind of interpretation. What's even more ironic is that the Old Testament does speak to how you should treat your enemies. You know, the most well-known passage comes from Proverbs, and the Apostle Paul actually quotes this passage in Romans 12, using Proverbs, and he says, if your enemy is hungry, destroy him. No, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And then Paul adds his own words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He says, this is how we demonstrate that we are children of our Father who is in heaven. You know, God loves his enemies. God loves his enemies. And he demonstrates that because he gives his enemies the same blessings he gives his children. He lets the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, in the basic necessities of life, God doesn't discriminate. He blesses everyone. God seeks the good. He loves everyone regardless of their response to him. You know, the Apostle Paul brings this idea of God loving his enemies. He brings it even closer to home because he writes in Romans 5, but God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood, we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? Now listen to this. We were God's enemies. We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends through the death of his Son. Now that we are God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? We know God loves his enemies because he loves us. Even though we rebelled against him, he loved us and he sent his Son to die for us so that we might be his friends. That is the good news of the gospel. Jesus says, look, to do less than that is to just be like everyone else. I mean, doesn't everyone basically love people who love them? You know, that's really not that hard to do. He says even the tax collectors, the most despised people in all of society, even they do that. We are called to something more. To follow Jesus in the kingdom of heaven is to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, just as Jesus did when on the cross he looks out at the very people who were crucifying him, the very people who were hurling insults and mocking him, and he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, before we just move on to our final point, we need to answer a really important question. Who is my enemy? Who is my enemy? Because I think most of the time, many of us don't think we have any enemies. Or we think our only enemy is ISIS, you know, or something like that. And if that's how we define our enemy, then this teaching has very little to do with how, you know, we live our everyday lives. I think we all have enemies. Even if they're just enemies, like, in the moment. You know, an enemy is anyone who stands in opposition to you and what you want to do. And that can be all kinds of people. I remember in seminary reading a book on New Testament ethics by a guy named Richard Hayes. And he, in a chapter on marriage, he provided an example of a marriage sermon that he literally preached for a couple. And in that sermon, and I've used this, by the way, this line was so good, it's like, I'm stealing it. In that sermon, he describes the inevitable conflict that occurs in marriage. And he says this, your marriage is a covenant that must stand firm even if your spouse becomes a threat to your tranquility and personal fulfillment. Even if the time should come when you feel that the other who shares your bed has become, for the moment at least, your enemy. Jesus has taught us to love our enemies. So on a certain level, yes, ISIS is our enemy. But in everyday life, our enemy might be a spouse, or a child, or a friend, or a coworker, anyone who stands in opposition to us and what we want to do. And so what I hope is sinking in is that you see Jesus here is not, you know, he's not just teaching religious platitudes. He's talking about real life, like how we conduct ourselves in real life. And so we need to conclude with, what does this mean for us? What do we do with this teaching? Someone is in opposition to you and doesn't want you to do what you want to do. And how are we to react? Jesus says our natural reaction to that should be love. I think we need to start by asking the question, do we even want that to be true of us? Do we even want to be those kinds of people? Do we want to be the kind of people who don't use anger to manipulate others and to get what we want? Would we even know how to function without it? That's a scary question. And I can tell you, my answer is, yes, I do want to be that kind of person, but it's so far from my natural reactions, I don't even know where to start. Well, let's go back to what Jesus says. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The best way to begin loving our enemies is to retaliate by praying for them. Again, a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God. And maybe Jesus knows that it is impossible for us to pray for someone and to pray for their good without eventually loving him or her. So I think the challenge for us is really pretty straightforward. Who is our enemy? And when we identify that person who is getting in our way of what we want, then we need to pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. That's what we're going to do right now. So Nick is going to come up and lead us in a time of prayer.
Thanks, Patrick. My enemy is the jazzercise instructor upstairs. Literally, I was like boiling over in anger during the sermon. Sometimes it hits home, man. I'm dead serious. It's crazy. So I knew Patrick was going to end this way. So I've been thinking this week, how do we pray for our enemies? And I at least struggle to language. And, you know, if you are feeling like in 10 minutes ago, annoyance and frustration, how do you even start? And I was reminded of the golden rule, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I think that applies in prayer. How do you pray for your enemies? Well, pray for them what you would want them to pray for you. Not just material blessings, good job, healthy relationships, but also spiritual things like, you know, a desire for God, a thirst for righteousness, all the things that you want more of in your life, pray for that, for your enemies. So what we're going to do, why don't we stand? We're going to go through the Lord's Prayer. That's how Jesus said, here's how to pray for yourself. So we're going to pray that same exact prayer, but for our enemies. And I want to encourage you, I'll lead you through this, but think about real people here. People who are in your way, who are annoying you, belittling you, frustrating you. Think of them and bring them before the Father as I offer this prayer. And I'll have some silence too, so for you guys to pray. Lord, we come to you, feedback issues, jazzercise, ambiance aside. We are here to hear from your word, and we thank you for this great teaching from Patrick about non-retaliation and the righteousness of love. And Lord, we want to put that into practice. We want to be people who react in the opposite spirit, who pray for those who abuse us and criticize us. And so, Lord, we come to you and we ask on behalf of our enemies, colleagues who snub us, spouses who belittle us, children who disrespect us, maybe even people who do wish us significant harm. Lord, we pray that they would come to hallow your name. Grant, Lord, that our enemies would treasure you above all, reverence you, and admire you more than anything. A minute of silence. Pray that your enemies would hallow God's name. Lord, you taught us to pray for your kingdom to come. Father, grant that our enemies would come under the saving, purifying sway of your kingly rule, and that you would exert your royal, merciful, saving power so that my enemy, our enemies, would become your loyal subjects. Your kingdom come, God, in the life of those who oppose us. Let's pray for your enemies in that way. Lord, you taught us to pray for your will to be done. Grant that our enemies would love to do your will the way the angels do it in heaven with all their might. Lord, grant that our enemies would do your will without reservation, with the purest of motives, and with great joy. Pray for your enemies in that way. Lord, you taught us to pray for daily bread. Grant, Father, that our enemies would have all the physical resources of food and clothing and shelter and education and healthcare and transportation that they need to fulfill their calling in this life. Lord, you taught us to pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Almighty God, forgive our enemies their sins. Bring them to repentance. And Lord, make them forgiving people, protecting them from overpowering temptations, shielding them from the destructive power of the evil one. Pray for your enemies' forgiveness and for their protection. Lord, we thank you that you don't call us to do something that you've never done yourself. So, Lord, now as we approach your table, we remember, Lord, that you broke bread with people who are about to deny you. You gave yourself for people who were scared and immature and ran at the first sight of danger. Lord, may this meal that we are about to receive give us grace and strength and courage to live and love as you showed us.